Okay, it's real good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get into our class for the day. If you're sleepy or something, there's the usual coffee and stuff that Linda's prepared in the back there. You're welcome to help yourself, and don't be afraid to get up in the middle of class and get something. Whatever it takes to keep you awake during the lesson is fine with me. I know some of this stuff is not real exciting. What we're going to do today, we've been studying about the Old Testament. We've been talking about how the Old Testament came into being, how it was accepted. We've been talking a little bit about some ideas on good ways to use it and how to understand it a little bit better. What we're going to do now is kind of shift over to the New Testament. We're going to talk about where the New Testament came from. And as a foundation, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about each of the New Testament books and where they came from, when they were first written, kind of get a feel for the original circumstances. And then we're going to start talking about how these books came to be accepted as inspired by God. That's a big topic, so we're going to be just starting that this week, and then next week we'll finish it up. What you'll find out is that you, like with the Old Testament, when people ask you questions about why are these particular books in the Old Testament, and some people say these books should be there, you'll find people have those questions, and they have questions about the New Testament also. And just as people have misconceptions about the Old Testament, there are misconceptions about the New Testament also. There are certainly a lot of writers that you can find who mistakenly think that what happened was sometime back in 300 or 400 AD, a bunch of church leaders sat down and held a council and decided what should be included in the scriptures. That's a very common misconception. But what we want to do, instead of just writing that off as a mistake, is we want to get an idea for how we actually did get the New Testament. So that's what we're going to talk about this week and next week. We'll get started on it this week. We'll finish it up next week. And also, next week we'll talk a little bit about how the scriptures were used in the early church by the early Christians, because that's an enlightening topic as well. When you take a look at the ways that people tended to use the New Testament in the earliest church, and then take a look at how we use them today and kind of note some things that would be good to understand maybe a little bit better. So that's where we're going today. I think you'll know that, I think you recognize what I got written on the board, right? Okay, that's not the lineup of the New York Yankees. This is the list of the books of the New Testament. Should give you a tip, there's more than 9 of them, so it's not a baseball lineup, and there's more than 11, so it's not the Buckeyes starting players either. What we're going to do is we're going to talk a little bit this week and next week about where all these books came from, just give you an idea of how it fits together and of how it came to be accepted. Okay, I think I gave everybody a chance to get in and get a cup of coffee. Frank Runnierson's going to lead us in a short time of prayer. This is our young, vigorous Frank, not the old, grouchy Frank from Texas, who's going to lead us in the prayer today. So, see, Frank Chappell, as soon as he starts to talk, everyone quiets down because they don't want to deal with the consequences. But Frank Runnierson's a very, very humble, meek man, so I wanted to get everybody settled down for his prayer. You're a polar bear, is what polar you are, Frank.
That's great. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for a beautiful new sunny fall day. We thank you for your love for us, for providing Jesus to take away our sins. Thank you for being with us each and every day, that we can come to you with the thanks we have for the good things and the help for those bad things. As we all do have things in our mind, Father, help us to throw them aside for today, that we can take this lesson, focus on it, use what we have to provide good things for our life, to help us to learn what you want us to do. Be with the sick of our number, both of this day, through Jesus' name and prayer.
Amen. All right, thanks a lot. By the way, Frank, I do have a picture of a polar bear that I'll put up later today.
You know, there must be one on that aisle in there. So.
There probably are. I got a nice one here. We'll put it up later on. Linda made all these decorations for our room, so this is for Frank right here. And Bob Ward is a big dog fancier, so I have a picture of a fox that I'll put up later too for you, Bob. So if anyone else has any requests, we'll take them into consideration. This is they kind of asked Linda to take charge of redecorating this room after everything moved out, and so this is all these decorations and things. Linda took care of all these besides the more practical decorations, which my assistant Tanya is demonstrating to you how to use the other practical decorations over there in that part of the room. Anyway, what we're going to talk about today is the New Testament, where it came from, how it came to be accepted. got a few scriptures on the board that we'll take a look at during the course of the class today. Wanted to start, if you could take a look over in John. Wanted to give you some things that we know from reading about the early Christians. You may be aware that besides the scriptures, there are a lot of writings from the earliest Christians, from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries AD that are of great help in putting together the chronology of the New Testament and understanding where these books came from and in becoming aware of how they were accepted. And so a lot of the things that we'll talk about the next couple weeks, we know from some of these sources. There are also a lot of writings by unbelievers, the Romans and the Greeks, and their attitudes and reactions to the early Christians, and they can be very interesting as well. We don't have time to go into those in complete detail. We had a class a few years ago on the history of Christianity that we talked about those things more. If you're interested in it, I always put the sources at the end of your notes handout that you can take a look at.
Sorry.
That's no problem. That's no problem. I've got to cooperate with the technology department here. I'd rather cooperate with them than try to do their job for them. I'm not too comfortable with all these modern gadgets. John chapter 14. Let's just take a look at these, because these are some scriptures that we know were considered very important by the early Christians in terms of understanding where the scriptures came from. Brenda, have you got that right there? I know I can always count on you. The first one there, John 14, 25 to 26. And then, Perry, could you take a look at John 16, verse 12 to 15? If you just read both of those right after each other, that'd be good.
Okay. John 14, 25 and 26. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.
I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what He has yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. Now, those are scriptures that kind of encourage you to study on your own, look up the context and so forth, because we're just kind of pulling them out of the air here. But the reason why I selected these is because these are two scriptures that we know from things that the early Christians wrote. They obviously saw that, like us, there's a lot of things going on in these passages, talking about the Spirit coming to guide the apostles. One of the things that they drew from these was the awareness that the apostles would be able to communicate the teachings of Jesus, both past and future, to those who needed to know them. And they often associated these scriptures with the legitimacy of the apostles in producing the written scriptures. You certainly, we've talked about before how the earliest years of Christianity, when it talks about, for example, the Bereans searching the scriptures to see if what Paul was true, what scriptures were they searching? The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist. Eventually, though, there began to appear these writings by Paul and Matthew and others, and one of the reasons why they were accepted by the early Christians as being inspired by God is because they were familiar with these things that God had said through Jesus to the apostles, that they would be able to be led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. Now, the foundation of the New Testament, both in our minds, or hopefully in our minds, as well as amongst the early Christians, were the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these have been considered as kind of a unit for many years. Even the very earliest Christians thought of these as a unit the moment that they were all written. Some of the things that we read in the Gospels, certainly you'll find that there's a lot of coordination between, especially the first three. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can also often find some very similar wordings, things that they're saying. And it's certainly something that a lot of people ask, where did these come from? Well, one of the things to note is we're talking about the apostles. And one of the basic things that was crucial to the early Christians, if they wanted to accept something as having been inspired by God, it was very important that it had come from one of the apostles. The apostles had been with Jesus. The apostles had seen his ministry. And some examples, or most of the examples, they had actually been with him through the period that we read about in the Gospels. Paul, on the other hand, we know was given a personal visitation from Jesus to communicate the things that Jesus wanted from him. So, one of the things you look for in all the New Testament books is that was crucial, is that there had to be a direct link to the apostles. So, now here's, I always try to start you off with a couple of softball questions, and then I'll throw in the curves and sliders later. Did one of the apostles write every single one of these books?
No.
No.
Okay, now that was fine, but that's only ball one. Now if you want to get on base, tell me what the exceptions would be.
Luke.
Okay, Luke for one.
Acts,
because Luke wrote that one too.
Mark.
Okay, Mark would be another one. Also, if you look at Jude and James, these were written by Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers. Well, one of the things that you want to bear in mind is that the concept of an apostle, being good Americans and falling in with the American European theory of how to do things with forensic logic, we tend to define the term apostle very legalistically. We tend to define it as like a there's some kind of checklist here. The concept of apostle, apostolic origin, was not as broad as some people would like to make it, but to the early Christians, it was the people who had that direct contact with Jesus. Now, Mark and Luke probably did not have any significant direct contact with Jesus, but in both cases, they had very close contact with people who had. Luke, of course, spent a lot of time hanging out with whom?
Paul.
With Paul. And Mark spent a lot of time hanging out with Peter, and later with Barnabas as well. Barnabas considered an apostle as well. There, in other words, there's still a direct link here. One of the things you'll also notice about the Gospels is these two guys, Matthew and John, where did they get most of their material?
Eyewitness.
Yeah, they were eyewitnesses, weren't they? They were right there, so they could see it all. They could hear it all. They could observe it all. Mark would have probably been around during that time and probably was a spectator to at least a lot of it, but he also was very close with his cousin Barnabas and with his friend Peter, so he got a lot of his material from them. What about Luke? Where'd Luke get it? You can read the opening verses of the book of Luke. It says that he had been with Paul. He'd seen a lot of the stuff in Acts firsthand, but it also said Luke was the kind of guy who wanted to get the full story. He wanted to get out there and get the scoop on everything. Said he made a careful investigative report. Well, think about why that might be of use in terms of the reliability of the gospel. Certainly one of the things that people will ask, how come we got four of them? Well, there's a value in having different perspective, isn't there? If you read a story that happens today, one of the things you'll find is you want to hear from the people who were there to see it. But you also know that the people who were there to see it might not have the full picture. They might just be so caught up in the moment that you also kind of like to get a more objective viewpoint, so to speak. And that's what God's provided us in the four scriptures. You'll also note something interesting. The Gospel of Matthew first appeared in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, to the east of Jerusalem, to the east of Judea. Matthew's ministry took place off in areas that today would be Syria and Iraq and places like that. Matthew's ministry then was probably to what kind of persons? What background?
To Jewish
people of Jewish background. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, what you'll notice is it's primarily written to a Jewish audience. Now, Mark being the shortest of the Gospels, if you read through the book of Mark, it consists primarily of very straightforward narratives. If you want to see how different they are, go through some time and count the number of parables in Matthew and Mark and Luke. You find there's only a small handful of parables in Mark. Well, if you think about that mentality, straight to the point, you know, none of these fuzzy illustrations. You know, this is a Frank Chappell version of the Gospel here. Well, Frank would fit if of the ancient Israel, ancient Greece, and ancient Rome, where would Frank fit in the best? You fit in Rome. They were very, very practical, straightforward, to the point. You know, they wanted to know the bottom line. They wanted to get things done. If someone was messing around, they didn't deal with them. They just hauled them off someplace. You know, now, some of you would fit into ancient Israel because ancient Israel was very religious. Now, I would fit in best to ancient Greeks because they like to sit around and philosophize and not do anything. So there's a difference in the background here. Well, Mark's gospel appeared first in Rome. Mark had his ministry in Rome. You read about him in the book of Acts as an accompaniment on some missionary trips, but you'll also find later, for example, when Paul is writing 2 Timothy when he's in prison, he talks about asking if Mark could come and visit him, because Mark was most known amongst the early Christians in having a ministry in Rome. And so his gospel is primarily tailored for a Roman audience. They want to know the facts. One of the things you'll notice about Matthew, and again, it's a subtlety, it doesn't make it crucial difference, but it's interesting in helping to put it together. Matthew, more than Mark or Luke or John, will show you how easy it is for very religious people to miss the point about Jesus. And so that's one of the things Matthew's trying to convict people of. Mark is trying to appeal to that Frank Chappelle mentality, that give me the facts, tell me what happened, convince me that this thing is true logically. Luke, on the other hand, if you know his background and his ministry, where did he minister? Well, he was on all these missionary trips with Paul, which took place where?
Throughout
Greece, mostly. He was mostly along on the trips in Greece. If you look through the journeys that Paul had, Luke was usually there when they were in Greece. And Luke had a very Greek background. And his ministry was primarily written, or his gospel was primarily written for a Greek audience. And it's interesting because, and I know that all of you are experts on ancient culture and you spend a lot of time reading the Latin and Greek classics, so I don't need to go into great detail. And you probably better nod your head, oh yeah, I know all about them. Otherwise, I'll have an excuse to go into a long, lengthy discourse about Greek and Roman society. But it's a very interesting thing because it's a very appropriate parallel to the kind of people that you meet. No longer today so much as a society, but as individuals. Because the ancient Jewish society was very much like a lot of people are in our culture. The religious background, brought up to believe the Bible, brought up to believe in God, Mother, and the flag. And that's a certain mentality that a lot of people very complacently think is good enough to be Christianity. Matthew's gospel particularly was written to challenge people from that background to realize Jesus is not that easy to put in a box. You had the Romans who just like to get things done, and Mark was written to people of that mentality just to convince them, hey, a lot of these things that happen, they may not seem very logical at first, Jesus rising from the dead and healing people from their miracles, but let me put it in a perspective that shows you how it really fits together. Luke is written to the Greeks, philosophical people who like to dig under the surface a little bit. Well, that describes the vast majority of people that you'll run into today, doesn't it? In other words, the gospel is written for everybody. The gospel was written, certainly, to appeal to religious people and say, just because you had a religious background doesn't mean you get Jesus. It was written to people, the practical mentality, to say, hey, just because you're real practical doesn't mean you don't have to deal with Jesus rising from the dead. That's as practical as anything. Luke was written to tell people, hey, you may like to philosophize and talk about the meaning of life in that, but here's the real meaning of life, is Jesus. These gospels were all written, Matthew probably written right about AD 60, Mark written about the same time, maybe a little bit later, and Luke written between AD 60 and 62, most likely. All written about the same time. The reason why they're in the order they are in our Bible is because this is the order that the early Christians believed them to have been written in. Now, it's actually possible some modern researchers, and I'm not talking about the skeptics who like to think they're scholars just so they can disprove the Bible, but it's actually very possible a lot of faithful modern researchers think that Mark might have been written first. But in AD 60, the church in Rome was a backwater. The church in Rome was not a big thing. It was still growing and getting through a lot of its initial stages. And so it would have been much more likely for Matthew's gospel to have been circulated in Judea and the East to have been widely distributed first. So possible Mark was written first, but the early Christians looked at it in this order. The Gospel of John was written much later, probably about AD 90. Not an exact date because there's nothing really in the gospel to nail it down any more definite than that. But the idea is that these three appeared first. One of the reasons why these are so similar in many ways, you can often look up a Matthew and Matthew, Mark, and Luke when it's in more than one of them, and you can find very similar wording. Well, if you think about, if they were written in AD 60, roughly when did the church start? Well, in the 30s, right? So you're talking about 25-year period when there's nothing written down. Well, so did people just kind of guess and speculate about to what had happened in Jesus' ministry for those 25 years?
No.
Well, no, they had the apostles alive, didn't they? They had other eyewitnesses alive. And what was the norm then is what you call an oral tradition or oral teaching, very similar to the origins. Remember, we talked about in the Old Testament, how did Moses write the book of Genesis? You know, was Moses that old? You know, well, even Frank wasn't around when God created the world. So no, Moses got that from oral teachings that had been passed on from generation to generation over the course of many years. You might remember, if you were here this summer when we studied about the backgrounds of other religions, you might remember that that's also where the Quran came from. Muhammad was not able to read and write himself. He orally dictated the Quran to his followers, and they faithfully memorized it and passed it along until Muhammad himself died, and only at that point was the Quran written down. Well, with the early Christians, it went on even longer, because for about 25 years, they passed on these accounts of Jesus with these faithful oral accounts. And so by the time, 25 years later, when Matthew and Mark and Luke decide, yeah, we better write this stuff down because pretty soon we're going to pass from the scene, they had these reliable oral traditions to write down. And so that's why you see that this very similar wording and very similar phrases are repeated in the different Gospels. Well, the next book that we have here, if you go through the order of the Bible, is our book of Acts. And as was already pointed out, Acts was written by Luke as kind of a sequel to Luke. Now, one of the things that you probably will realize how obvious this is when you think about it, but in the earliest years of the church, when people talked about the scriptures, they were not picking up a bound New Testament like we have with all the books in it. These manuscripts circulated as individual books, individual writings, usually on a scroll that they would have. Well, Luke and Acts were written deliberately as a sequel. Acts probably written approximately AD 62 or 63. If you take a look at where Acts ends up, it ends up in events that were taking place in AD 62. So Luke probably wrote his original gospel sometime before that. And then, if you read the book of Acts, he says, in my former book, I told you about all that Jesus did and taught. You can take a look at that when you get a chance. So this is probably written shortly afterwards. Well, the earliest Christians attached Acts to Luke. Remember, most of these writings were circulating as individual volumes. This original title of these two books, it used to be called The History of Christian Origins. It used to be viewed as a little two-volume set before it became common to collect the New Testament all together in one volume. So Luke and Acts was called The History of Christian Origins, Part 1 and Part 2. So that's actually its original title. Later on, after the book of John was written, about the end of the first century, that's when people began to collect the four Gospels together. And that's actually where we get the phrase, the four Gospels. When there was a realization, remember, John was the last living apostle and probably was the last living eyewitness to Jesus. He'd been very young when he was with Jesus, and he lived to be a very old age, very old man. And so when John passed the scene, there was kind of an awareness that we have lost our last link to people who saw Jesus and were with him and had a personal relationship with him. And so at that time, about AD 100, the four Gospels began to be separated off as a unit. People began to think in terms of the four Gospels. And at that time, the book of Acts then was separated off from the book of Luke. For most of the last half of the first century, that circulated as a two-volume set with this History of Christian Origin title. Well, when they decided that, you know, this idea of the four Gospels takes precedent, they separated the book of Acts and called it, well, what are we going to call it? The first book was about Jesus. Well, the second book is the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, the way that they carried on his ministry after Jesus was gone. And that's where we get the title. The Acts was not its original title. It comes from that retitling that they had in about AD 100 or so. Well, of course, the next big part of the Bible, and the largest in terms of the number of books, are the epistles. And we have a large set of epistles from Romans going all the way through Philemon here that were written by Paul. And then we have this group of seven epistles here, which were written by a variety of authors, and then we have the special case of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is unusual in that the author today is unknown, and you will certainly find these commentators who consider themselves to be very scholarly, who will waste many, many pages proving to you their theory about who wrote it. And the only real result of it is that it deprives the world of some nice trees, because it really doesn't mean anything. Now, the interesting thing about it is the authorship of Hebrews was not known even in the very ancient church. Now, you'd think, well, doesn't Frank Chappell know? I mean, after all, he was there. Well, Frank forgot. And once Frank forgot, then everyone else forgot, too. In the first century, Frank could tell them who wrote it, but then he's been around a long time. He's entitled to forget a few things, right? You know, he's forgotten more Bible than most of us will ever know. Well, the book of Hebrews is, it's a legitimate question because, remember, the question of apostolic origin is so crucial to the legitimacy of the New Testament, and it was to the earliest Christians. And so it's a legitimate question. It's not possible anymore to ascertain who the author was. The original Christians did know who it was in the first century. The norm was, and we'll talk more about the physical writing materials in a few weeks because we're going to talk about the preservation of Scripture. The original writings were not written in a book or codex form that we have today. They were written on a scroll. And the typical practice with a scroll is you would have a long sheet of paper that you would get from a master roll, and then you would write your document on it and then slice it off at the end, and then you'd roll it up. And on this scroll then, you would put a little nameplate as to the title. And those nameplates had a habit of falling off because scroll is what shape? Round. A metal plate is what shape?
Flat.
And so you'll notice from your practical household experience how easy that could be. Now that sounds like a silly thing, doesn't it? But here again, it helps if you're aware with other ancient writings. One of the reasons why people have a lot of misconceptions about the scriptures is because most people today have very little interest in the ancient world. It's only eccentric outcasts like myself who find it interesting. There are a great many ancient writings that no one knows who wrote them. There are some of the great works of antiquity that no one's sure who wrote them because the authorship fell off and the nameplate a long time ago, the way that they stored them in libraries. You'll even read some things written by the greats like Aristotle and Aristophanes that there are debates about who wrote it, whether it was really legitimate or not, because the convincing evidence was lost a long time ago and you have to deduce it. So it's an interesting special case, and I referenced in your notes, if you're really interested, some of the commentaries that are much better at handling it and have a more useful perspective on it if you want to go into it more deeply. The basic point is the first century Christians knew who wrote it, were willing to accept it because they knew where it came from. They knew it was someone close to Paul, in fact. Interesting, you'll know, we'll talk a little bit later in our series about the acceptance of the New Testament canon and questions. Interesting to note that in the third century, when after Frank Chappell had forgotten who wrote it, and the rest of the Christians didn't know who wrote it, some people began to suggest that it should be removed from the New Testament. No one ever did in the earliest years of the church because they knew who'd written it. But when it came to the point when no one knew for sure who had written it, there was a serious question that as great a book as it was, maybe it should be removed. We'll actually get to that probably toward the end of class next week. In terms of the epistles of Paul, it's possible to construct a chronology, and we don't have time to go into all the details, but if you're interested, I want to show you how you can kind of put this together. If you take a look at Acts chapter 13, we'll start there, you can kind of piece together a little chronology of Paul's ministry. And if you're interested in trying to do this, and it's not crucial to the understanding of the New Testament. If it were, the New Testament itself probably would make it a lot more explicit for us. Here's the way you do it if you really need to know what year Paul wrote the book of Thessalonians. But it is possible to do that, and the reason why it's of some help is because it does help, at least for someone from a background like me, to see that this stuff fits together in a very logical way. It fits together in a very sensible way, not logic in terms of didactic logic, but just conceptually it fits together in a way that makes a lot of sense. And it will also help you from time to time to understand the things that are going on. Now, I have, I should say, before I start writing all this on the board, in your notes, I have on, pages it on here? On page 3, I've written a lot of this stuff down on page 3, so you don't have to scribble it all down as I'm doing this. But the best way to do this, to make sense of the life of Paul and of the epistles and of the book of Acts and of a lot of other things, I'm getting some kind of frantic signal from the bench over there. I'm not sure what it is. Huh?
Different chalk color.
Okay. Orange is out. We'll try yellow. About 46 to 48 begins something. If you read Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, you'll read about Paul and some of the other folks in Antioch. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And they went to Cyprus, and then they came back to the mainland, and they started what's usually known as Paul's first missionary journey. This is the first time when there was a quasi-organized effort to get out with, in this case, Paul and Barnabas, to go to certain places, to start churches, and then to come back to the church in Antioch, which was the great mission center in the early church, and report. So they were gone for a couple of years. And just to fit this in AD 50, you'll notice the events of Acts chapter 15, when there's a meeting in Jerusalem to discuss the controversies that arose from this first missionary journey. When they went to Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and places like that, a lot of Gentiles became Christians. And so there was a discussion as to the appropriate ways to handle them. The council, or the meeting, better, not really proper to call it a council, after the meeting was over, Paul immediately left on another missionary journey from about AD 50 to AD 52. The second missionary journey. And there's a transition that's barely noticeable in the scriptures in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. This says, when Paul landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And that's Paul's return. That's about AD 52. Verse 23 says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He went back through some of the areas where he'd recently founded churches, and then if you read, he goes on and does more. Well, that's actually the start of the third missionary journey. His time in Antioch, when it says he spent some time in Antioch, he was probably there for a year or two, and then he went off on his third missionary journey. Then in AD 58, he was hanging around in Jerusalem, minding his own business, and something happened. Got arrested. He got taken to Rome. So 58 to 60 is the trip to Rome. Now, the reason I put this on the board, for one, it kind of helps you it gives a structure to the book of Acts that you can kind of see. And if you go back, as we did when we studied the book of Acts, you can kind of see some of the ideas and concepts behind those missionary journeys. But what you'll also see, for example, if you go back in the middle in Acts chapter 17, on this second missionary journey, it talks about Paul in Thessalonica. And in that middle of that period, verse 5, it says, the Jews were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. And it talks about how they drove Paul out of the city. Well, after Paul left, after he'd gotten himself back on his feet, Paul did something that is very significant. After he'd gotten driven out of Thessalonica, it started the church there, didn't know what was going to happen, what did he do? Well, he wrote a letter to them. He wrote a couple of letters. And this is when 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written. These are the first, probably anyway, the first scriptures that were put into writing, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, on this second missionary journey. As Paul was going on to other places, he took a concern, took an interest in the things going on in Thessalonica and decided to write these letters. If you read in the book of Thessalonians, you can talk about how Paul says that my mission to you was not fruitless, even though in Philippi we'd been suffered and been insulted and we're going through all these things, we know that this bore fruit. You'll also see, if you read through the book of Thessalonians, you'll also notice that Paul had been there for such a short time that he felt kind of obliged to teach them some rather basic things, some very simple things about what he meant. One of the things you'll notice is that the Thessalonians had heard Paul talking about how Jesus had come to forgive their sins when he died on the cross, and he was going to come back later to take everybody to judgment. One of the things the Thessalonians had gotten out of that is, wow, that could be any second. And so they kind of misunderstood some real basic things, and you'll notice that in the books of Thessalonians, how Paul has to explain that a little bit more carefully. Well, so these two were written, Thessalonians were written about AD 50 or 52, somewhere along in that journey. And that those are the first scriptures to have been written down. Well, after this third missionary journey, when Paul comes back to Antioch and then gets started off again, he begins to write more of his letters. And again, this is all this little chronology on page 3 of your notes. It kind of puts the basics together, and I have the scripture references that you can look up if you want to. The next set of letters that Paul wrote was, you know, I guess, to the place that had the biggest problems that needed to be dealt with, and that would be Corinth. So he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians on this third missionary journey. He also wrote Romans and Galatians during that third missionary journey as well. So you can see now that things are starting to take shape. These four books here, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, these were written on the missionary journey, the third missionary journey. So you can see how this is starting to fit together. Well, after Paul was imprisoned, he had two periods of imprisonment. The first period is after this trip to Rome. He was arrested in Jerusalem about AD 58, got to Rome about AD 60. He was there for at least a couple of years. The book of Acts ends with Paul still imprisoned in Rome in about AD 62. And Paul's first imprisonment, then he wrote some more of these letters. This is when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little book of Philemon. So these three books here, and book of Philemon, these were written during the first imprisonment. Now the book of Acts ends in AD 62, and the book of Acts is our most reliable historical source for the events of the lives of Paul and the other early apostles. So when you get after AD 62, you can't piece this together quite as accurately, but we do know a lot of things from the scriptures and from secular history. One of the things we know is that sometime after AD 64, Paul was rearrested. And sometime after AD 64, Paul was arrested again. After this, AD 64 being a crucial date because on the 18th of July in AD 64, one of the key events of the ancient world happens. I know we got a lot of ancient historians in here. Great fire in Rome. That's a fascinating story in itself. The Emperor Nero had his henchmen set fire to Rome because he wanted to rebuild a big part of the city, and the Roman Senate wouldn't give him the money to do it. And so Nero kind of took matters into his own hands. Those of you who are advising our own leaders might not want to pass that suggestion along. But this was Nero's way of getting the money released to rebuild the parts of Rome he thought were in need of it. And he had to blame it on somebody. He blamed it on the Christians. And the Christians were already very unpopular in Rome at that time. Well, Paul was one of the folks that was rounded up and tossed back in jail after that time. And it's during this second imprisonment that Paul wrote his last letters. These letters to Timothy and Titus come from the second imprisonment. And this is the period that ended in Paul being executed, probably in about AD 67 or so. So these were written sometime from AD 65 to 67. And you can get some pretty good ideas yourself from looking at the things Paul himself says, especially in 2 Timothy, you can get a good idea of what was going on there. So, just as you see Paul's life taking place, you can also see how all these things kind of come together. You know, the Romans and Corinthians, Rome and Corinth, of course, being particularly big centers of the church later in the century, these letters kind of got the pride of place, so to speak, at the beginning of the collection. They weren't the very first ones written, but they were among the first ones written. And then you can kind of see how the rest of this fits together. Now this group here, these seven epistles, these are usually called the general epistles, because except for 2 and 3 John, they're really written for a general audience. They're written for a lot of different people. They're not written to one particular church or one particular person. Most of these were probably written about the same time as the Gospels. They're very hard to nail down exactly, but they were probably written between AD 60 and AD 70. The letters of John were probably written in the 90s. John lived to be a very old man, as we've noticed, And most of the things John wrote were probably not written until the 90s. One of the ways we know that is because there are a couple of very early Christian writers, most notably Clement of Rome, was a very prominent leader in the late first and early second century. And Clement wrote a lot of things that still survive that he quotes from most of the New Testament books. He doesn't quote from any of John's writings. And we know that most of Clement's writings were about AD 90, so that's one of the reasons that we kind of understand that John never wrote anything down until the 90s sometime. Revelation, of course, being the very last, probably about AD 95. Would have had to have been before AD 96, because it talks about John being in exile on the island of Patmos, which is where Emperor Domitian had sent him, and he was released when Domitian died. So it was, all this was written before about AD 95, and that's, therefore, that's kind of our final date on the New Testament. And you'll notice it's all packed into a pretty short time period. The earliest books written about AD 50 up to AD 95. That's not too long. You know, that's, you don't have to have been around too long to have seen the whole thing take shape, so to speak. The only possible exception, you'll find some people think that the book of James was written not by James, the brother of Jesus, but by James the Apostle. Well, the problem with that is that James the Apostle didn't make it too long after the death of Jesus himself. He was executed by Herod in AD 44. And if his book was written that early, no one knew about it for quite a while. So it's very unlikely. Only reason people really say that is because some people's definition of an apostle is very narrow, and they're uncomfortable with the idea of the brother of Jesus that we know didn't really come to belief in Jesus until either shortly before or after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. The book of Jude, also written by one of Jesus's brothers, sometimes people were uncomfortable with that too, wanting to make it one of the apostles again and trying to associate it with an apostle. But the early Christians considered the brothers of Jesus, the people who'd grown up with them, they believed in Jesus. Certainly after the resurrection, they believed in Jesus, because you can see them in the book of Acts. It's possible they believed in Jesus before the resurrection as well. The early church considered them apostles. It doesn't fit that legalistic definition of apostles, 12 only, 12 max, you know, like the kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses definition of an apostle. 144,000 saved, 12 apostles, no more. You know, that's it. But the early church considered them apostles because, you know, they more than anybody had been around Jesus and known a lot of things that he did. It just took them a while to believe. So unless that, if that were true, that would push the date up to about AD 44. But most likely the entire New Testament was written between 50 and 95. So, you know, that's not even as long as some of you have been hanging around on this planet. So it didn't take too long, which it does raise some questions then about the acceptance of it. It's not like the Old Testament. See, when you're looking at the Old Testament, you're talking about thousands of years separating some of these writings of the Old Testament. You're talking about a long time period, that a lot of people who never even knew each other, never heard of each other. And so the criteria are a little bit different. Well, one of the things that we pointed out before, in the first century, up till these scriptures began to be written down, there's a good gap there. 15 to 25 years when you have nothing written. 25 years when you have none of the Gospels written. Well, what took the place of Scripture during that time? Were they just kind of making it up as they go along? Well, you'll hear people suggest that. You'll hear skeptics say, hang on, you know, it was at least 25 years before anyone wrote down these Gospels. That's enough time to cook up some pretty crazy stuff, isn't it? Well, the early church had three basic sources of, I guess you'd say, just of truth, of knowledge or of inspiration. First of all, they had the apostles themselves. And that in the early church, that was considered the most important source of knowledge or truth, was the apostles themselves. The apostles obviously made a point themselves of going as many places as they could, of traveling around, of getting to know Christians, of teaching personally about Jesus, because that was so important. They also had miracles. They had the miraculous gift to be able to speak in languages of people that they met in various parts of the world. They had the ability to perform healings and so forth in order to demonstrate some divine stamp of approval. That would obviously be pretty convincing to a lot of people. And they also had the scriptures. Not these scriptures, but the Old Testament. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago, the early Christians could take the Old Testament and sit down with someone without even doing any miracles and prove to them that, that the Messiah was Jesus. Now, that's a pretty challenging standard for us because we tend to view the Old Testament as more of just something, well, if we find a verse here and there that kind of supports what I want to believe, that's great. Other than that, we'll just kind of steer clear of it because it's a little confusing. But the early Christians knew the power that was in the Old Testament. The early Christians knew that you could find pretty much everything you needed in the Old Testament to preach Jesus to somebody. And so that was an important link. And it's important, obviously, that's not going to convince people who are skeptics because they're just going to say, well, the Old Testament was fake too, so that's no problem. It's much easier to be a skeptic, right? You never need to justify anything. But from our point of view, it's very important, and it's one of the reasons why it's so valuable for Christians to learn and appreciate the Old Testament, because you do see there is a very powerful link. These New Testament scriptures don't come out of the air. The apostles didn't just use their favored status to cook stuff up. It all fits in very carefully with what you read in the Old Testament. Now, we also have some examples both in and outside of the Bible of the way that the New Testament was accepted in its own time. That's an important question, is, was it accepted in its own time, or was it just a couple hundred years later that people accepted it? Example you might know of in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is talking about the ways that we'll eventually find this world in and will be brought forward to God for judgment, he says, our dear brother Paul also wrote these things to you. Now, a lot of people misunderstand the things that Paul wrote, just as they misunderstand the other what? The other scriptures. He uses the Greek word graphe, which is a word meaning sacred writing. In other words, even when Peter was writing in the 60s, between 60 and 70 AD, he refers to Paul's writings as scriptures, meaning that even Peter, personally, an apostle, accepted Paul's writing as a scripture. And if you go back and study in your Greek, as I know you all love to do, you will find that he uses a word, graphe, that specifically means a sacred writing. You'll also find in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul refers to Luke as a scripture. He refers to something that Jesus said in Luke 10 as a scripture, as an inspired writing. Another thing you'll find, and that's what these last two references here, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Colossians 4, Paul makes reference to that he wants people to read the scriptures publicly. Before the time when they were widely available in written form, Paul encourages the people to read these, and not only to read the letter that he wrote to them, but to do what? Read the other letters that he has written as well. In other words, Paul encourages people to read these scriptures, become familiar with them, because they contain significant teaching. Outside of the Bible, there are some sources as well. Clement, we mentioned. Clement of Rome was a very important early teacher, early leader of the Church of Rome, often claimed by certain denominations as one of the early, what they call, popes, because of his widespread influence in Rome. Clement wrote a lot of writings that still survive, referring to all the New Testament books except the ones that John had written. Simple reason for that is because John's books were not written until about the same time that Clement was writing. Another guy, Ignatius of Antioch, wrote at the very beginning of the second century, wrote a lot of it, really what you call epistles. He wrote a lot of letters, in fact, to the same places that Paul had written to about 50 years earlier, which makes them very interesting. Ignatius's writings certainly are not divinely inspired, but they're very interesting because you can find some of the churches Paul wrote to and the things that were going on, and then you can see how they were doing 50 years later, and it can be very revealing. But Ignatius is interesting because he quotes from almost all of the New Testament books in his letters, and he makes it very clear that these books here that have been written by the apostles, these are the things you need to listen to. He makes it very clear that what he's writing is just his own point of view as someone that he's trying to be faithful, trying to be truthful to God, but he often refers people back to these scriptures. There are also some other writers of that time, and there are even some unbelieving writers who testify to these writings having been around. One thing, again, that you run into is the fact that a lot of extreme skeptics will like to say that the Bible wasn't written until many centuries after the fact, and then they just wrote what they wanted. When we studied the Old Testament, we talked about how there are a great many external sources that, even if you don't believe the Old Testament is true, there are dozens of other outside sources that are reliably dated from well before the time of Jesus that showed the New Testament existed. And so if someone fabricated the Old Testament, they also had to do a lot of other work, fabricating all these references to the Old Testament. And the same thing is true with the New Testament. Even if you don't like to believe that these Christians wrote it at the time that they said they did, there's also a lot of other things that says that they were in existence. So it's not just a question of fabricating the New Testament, it's also the question of fabricating all the people that said the New Testament was there as well. So it's really not any good reason to think that these weren't there. The real questions just have to do with, can we believe that these things really were inspired by God? Well, certainly the early Christians did think that. Now, we'll have to continue this next time, but a little bit of a start on this next step. After these books are all written, how do we know that these books, and only these books, and all of these books, were the ones that were really inspired by God? Well, one of the things that's very interesting is, how did it get to the New Testament form? Because one of the things that we know is that these were all originally written on scrolls. You know, wound up in a little roll, and so to read it, you had to kind of pull it down and read it. Well, about the first century AD was taking place one of the great inventions of history, called the Codex. Now, Codex is just what we would call a book. You know, we wouldn't call a scroll a book, we'd call it a scroll. Well, Codex is just this idea that someone had in the first century, a little bit before the time of Jesus, that, hey, wait a minute, we don't need to write on these long strips of paper and roll them on up. We can just make little short slips of paper and put them together side by side and put something down the middle and hold them together like that. Well, that's what's called a codex. And the earliest codexes consist of irregularly cut sheets of the same material that they used to make the scrolls, that someone had the great idea of cutting them into little squares and then inserting some kind of fastener through them, and you have a codex. Well, the early Christians were amongst the very first people to appreciate what a great idea that was. Because it was a new idea in the first century. And you know how new ideas come along. You know, there's a lot of people who don't want these newfangled codexes. Scrolls were good enough for my grandpa, and it's good enough for me too. Well, the early Christians realized, this is a great idea. Because we've got all these things floating around, it would be great if we could put them together, and then we could make sure that what we're all reading and teaching in our churches, we can make sure that it's that we're doing it the right way, that we're not making our own decisions on it. And so the Codex was a great advance to the formulation of the New Testament. One of the very first long works published in Codex form was the Four Gospels. Up until that time, the Four Gospels were a little bit too much to put in a scroll together. So it was one of the first things circulated in Codex form. And not long after that, the entire canon began to be circulated as the New Testament. Now, not always exactly the same versions. One of the things you'll find, we'll talk about it more next time, there were some of the books that were not always included. One of the things, I'm getting the you know, if you gotta go ahead, please, it's no problem. But wanted to mention, why for so long the New Testament Christians didn't ever sit down and say, here's what's in, here's what's out. For up until AD 140, no one ever thought it necessary. It's a very interesting fact. There were no councils, there was no group of leaders meetings or anything like that. It just, everyone knew that these letters of Paul are inspired and these gospels are inspired. Well, in AD 140, the reason why they first came to have to talk about what really is in, ironically, is because of someone who challenged the general consensus. There was this guy called Marcion, or sometimes, I often pronounce it Marcion, because that's the way it would have been pronounced in the Latin of the time. But this guy, Marcion, was a false teacher. He did not like some of the things people were teaching about Jesus. He essentially worshipped Paul. He said he was a Christian, but to him, Paul was the embodiment of Christianity. And Marcion said that the Bible consists of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So at least selected portions, he kind of edited them to pick out the stuff that he liked, and then Paul's epistles. And he published his own version of the scriptures. Edited version of Luke and Acts and Paul's epistles. He said, this is Christianity. Well, that was the first time anyone had ever said, this is what's in and this was what's out. And it's ironic that it was a guy who was doing it wrong, a guy that was promoting a lot of false teachings. Now, if you want to know exactly what he was teaching, it's pretty weird, but we believe a lot of weird things too. There are some people say some pretty weird things and people get excited about it today. So it doesn't really represent a difference or anything. But basically, because Marchand was a Roman, and he was teaching all these things, this forced the early Christians to say, now hang on a second, we actually never really sat down to think about this, have we? We all just accept these certain books, and now here comes this guy along to challenge it. I guess we need to sit down and figure out what's going on, don't we? Well, if you come back next week, you'll find out what happened.
Okay.
Thanks a lot. Sorry for going over a little bit there, and we'll see you all next time.